Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Good evening. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah? Heavenly Father, we've gathered together to sing, to celebrate, to focus on your word, and more than just learn about it, to apply the principles to our lives. You have given us all of it. You haven't just given us a few psalms and a gospel and a few letters in the New Testament. You've given us the whole book, the whole Word of God. And we can spend, and we do spend, a lifetime learning about you through the different descriptions, the different utterances, the different prophets. And Father, as we understand your character, who you are, what you love, what you don't like, what you desire, may we be conformed into your image. And part of our worship tonight now is sitting here listening to what the Spirit of God would say through the Word of God to the people of God. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by saying, poor Zephaniah. Poor Zephaniah. You know, he's a neglected fella. I could prove it. How many of you have heard a sermon in the book of Zephaniah lately? Raise your hands. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on the book of Nehemiah in your whole life? Raise your hands. Okay, a few of you. Where'd you hear it at? Here. Okay. So maybe that wasn't totally fair. But, you know, he is a neglected prophet. It's a neglected book. It's a small book. It's hard to find. Some people may still be trying to shuffle around and go, where's that book at? It's tucked back there somewhere. All those other short little books with weird names in it. He's mistaken for Zechariah sometime, which is a different prophet. We're going to talk about next week as we finish out the Old Testament. And because of the theme, he packs a punch. He's a short little book with a heavy-duty punch and a very powerful message. And it's not a message that necessarily we would want to read a lot, or we would make it our life verse, for instance. I have yet to find somebody who said, you know, my life verse is Zephaniah chapter whatever, verse whatever. It's a message of judgment. It sounds like a hard message, but let's call it this, the dark side of love. The dark side of love. And let me illustrate that by a little story. There once was a man who stood over the bed of a young girl. And as she looked up at that tall, imposing figure of a man, she started screaming. And the mother rushed in the room and grabbed her little girl. The man went out of the room, got on the phone, and set a plan in motion with another man on the other end of the telephone. And so the man then quickly rushed back into the room, took the screaming little girl into his arms, rushed out, and put her in the back seat of his car and squealed his tires out of the parking lot and took her to a very plain, drab-looking building, to the top floor where there was a single light on the ceiling, and there a man who was talking on the other end of the telephone plunged a knife into the young girl. Now you hear that story and you go, that is horrible. That's cruel. Well, let me fill in the details. The man who drove the girl was the father of the girl. The girl was his daughter. She burst her appendix. He took her to a hospital. And on the top floor where there was a surgery suite, the man who took the knife was a surgeon with a scalpel who operated on the girl to save her life by taking out the ruptured appendix. And you go, okay, I get it. And so that's what you have to do with some of the stories and some of the themes like Zephaniah. He talks about a God who loves his people enough to hurt them in order that he might heal them. He is like the surgeon with the scalpel, plunging the scalpel in, carefully performing an operation. And so this prophet looks through judgment to blessing. That's the theme of the book. Through judgment to blessing. Looking past the judgment that God says must come upon a nation that has sinned. But in the end, the hurting is to bring healing. He's a very, very good physician. So through judgment to healing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my favorite old dead preachers, said that he visited a man on a farm who had a weather vane on the top of his barn. And it was a very unusual weather vane because not only did it spin around in different directions with the wind, but on the main part of the weather vane were the words, God is love. God is love. And so Spurgeon said, are you by that trying to show that God's love changes like the wind? No, he said, what I'm trying to say is that no matter which way the wind blows, God is always love. And this prophet, basically in three chapters, tells us that. The wind of judgment will blow through, but God is love. The wind of blessing is eventually going to come, and it's because God is love. And so we as children of God shouldn't question when the wind is blowing against us in adversity and say, this can't be of God. God wouldn't allow this to happen. Hey, God might have caused this to happen because he wants something good to come out of it. As God says, he's going to bring judgment through the Babylonians. Now, I want to teach you two words tonight, two new words. You ready? You can impress all your friends. Pre-exilic and post-exilic. Just remember those words, because the prophets, the minor prophets, break up into those two sections. They're either pre-exilic prophets, that is, they wrote before the exile, before the Babylonian captivity of 70 years, or they are post-exilic. They were written after the exile, the Babylonian captivity of 70 years, pre-exilic and post-exilic. By the way, you also have a third category, and that is exilic prophets. Prophets who wrote during the exile. Daniel was an exilic prophet. Ezekiel, an exilic prophet. But Jeremiah, Isaiah, and most all of the others were before pre-exilic prophets. There are three prophets that are post-exile or post-exilic prophets. And one is Haggai. That's the one we're going to cover next, right after this, in just a minute. And then the last two of the Old Testament, Zechariah and Malachi. Both of those were written after the exile. So now you learn three new words. Tell all your friends about pre, post, and exilic prophets. Now, something about Zechariah. Or excuse me. See, I'm going to get it messed up now. Zephaniah. The prophet Zephaniah was the prophet of the 11th hour. The 11th hour. Let me explain. You know, prophets would come at different times and give messages. But every now and then, you'd have a group of people listening to what the prophet said and thereby turning the judgment or keeping the judgment away for a period of time. Certain things happen, the hearts of the people would respond. It is believed that because of Zephaniah's ministry, that the reforms of Josiah the king started. Now I want to explain that. If you remember back in your history, there was a king of Judah named Josiah. And Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. You go, a politician, a ruler of a nation, an eight-year-old kid? Well, he actually did a lot better job than a lot of politicians who've been doing it a long time. Because his heart was after the Lord. He was seeking the Lord. When he was 16 years of age, 8 years into his reign, you know what he did? He started finding all of the false altars of Baal, breaking them down, grinding them to powder, taking the bones of the priests who had worshipped on those false altars and burned those bones and scattered their ashes. And then, when he was 26 years of age, they were cleaning out the temple, and he gave a large sum of government money to fix the temple. They found a book of the law, and when the law was brought before King Josiah and it was read, and Josiah realized, man, we have fallen away from God. A massive reform happened to the people. And they turned back to God and they celebrated the Passover. And it is believed that the preaching of this prophet Zephaniah was one of the key components during that time to bring the people back to God. He was the 11th hour prophet. So the theme, once again, is through the judgment to the blessing. And so judgment and blessing are the two main themes of this book. And you could divide the book up by three chapters, basically. I'll give you the exact divisions, but there's three chapters. It's a very short book. I think there's, 53 verses in this short book. 38 verses in the very next book. It's a very short book. But the three chapters are the three major themes. Chapter number one is look within, look within. Chapter number two, look around. And then chapter number three, look beyond. So chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, is where they're told to look within. Look within your walls, O Jerusalem, and see all of the things that I, the Lord God, am going to judge Jerusalem and Judah for. As you look within, you'll discover why the judgment is coming on you. But then, chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 3, verse 8, they're told to look around. And they look around at different nations, north, south, east, and west of Israel, as all of them are called into judgment by God. And then eventually they're called to look beyond. And beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3 to all the way to verse 20, is there to look beyond the judgment in Jerusalem, beyond the judgment to the nations, and to the blessing that is going to come in the future. So let's look at verse 1, chapter 1, the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. There's a lot of ayahs there. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. Now, why are all of those names put in the first verse? To let you know that this prophet was directly related to the royal class of Judah. He's the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, the great reformer king of Judah, which makes him a cousin to King Josiah, who is presently on the throne. So that genealogy is placed there. In verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. This was astrology worship. They worshiped the stars, the sun, the moon on altars that were atop their roofs. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom or Molech, a Phoenician god. Now here's the deal. Here's the deal. They said they loved God, they loved Yahweh, they worshiped in the temple, all that stuff. They said that. And they were going through the motions of temple worship. But at the same time, they were worshiping other things, other gods, other modes of worship. So they would blend their worship together. It's called syncretism. It's like saying, you know, I'm going to go to church every Sunday because it's going to make me feel really good that I go to church every Sunday. And it's really good to show my kids that I go to church every Sunday. Then I'm going to live any way I want to live. God is saying, you know what? I see that. I'm going to do something about that. You can't live that way. That's not commitment. That's not devotion. So verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So as I said, in ancient times, the rooftops were flat, sort of like New Mexico. But on the top of their roof, it was like an open place where the family would gather in the summer. Sometimes they'd spend the nights out there. But pagans and now Israelites, those down in Judah, put altars on top of their roof. In view of the sky, in view of the sun and the moon and the stars, a practice known as Sabianism, and they believed that the constellations and the movement of the heavens and their prayer to the gods who govern the heavens would alter their future. You say, oh, well, that's so old-fashioned, and that's so pagan, that's so primitive. Really? 40 million Americans believe in astrology. Today, in our modern technological culture, there are three times more astrologers in our country, along with psychics, as there are clergymen in this country. And the American public eats it up. So it's not so ancient a practice, it just gets repackaged. So look at verse 10. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate. And you're thinking, what does that have to do with me in 2008? A wailing from the second quarter, a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. Now what he's doing is he's warning the merchants of the city of Jerusalem who would bring their wares in and out of the fish gate, down through the Moktesh, which I'll explain in just a moment. And there they would buy and sell. And here's the point. An invasion is coming of this city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, that it's going to wipe out all of their economy. All of their hope, all of their joy will be gone by the Babylonian invasion of 586 BC. Jerusalem is an interesting place. It's built among a configuration of several hills. On the east side, the Mount of Olives. On the western side, the Western Hill or Mount Zion. And then smaller little hills all the way around it. Those hills also have valleys, and there's three major valleys. On the eastern side is the Kidron Valley. On the southwestern side, touching the Kidron, is called the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. So the idea of hell comes from that burning, the valley where the garbage was burned. So you have the Kidron Valley, you have the Hinnom Valley, and right in between a short, shallow valley called the Tyropian Valley. And in the Tyropian Valley, where the city of Jerusalem is in sort of a lowland area, that's where the marketplace was. And that's here the idea of the Valley of Moktesh, or the Moktesh was in that Tyropian Valley. It's where all of the economy of the city of Jerusalem took place. The fish gate, it is believed, was a gate that faced the north, and it became later known as the Damascus Gate. It's through the fish gate that the Babylonians came from the north and swept down through the land and breached the city walls, entering through the Damascus Gate to take over the city. So now scoot down to verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Stop right there. You have read, as I have read, many of the Old Testament prophets use this phrase, the day of the Lord. The most famous so far has been Joel, because his theme was the day of the Lord. 26 times, Old Testament prophets use the term the day of the Lord. This guy, Zephaniah, uses it 18 of those 26 times. So it's one of his major themes, the day of the Lord. He says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, what is the day of the Lord? I'll refresh your memory. The day of the Lord is simply a period of time in which there's direct intervention by God in human affairs. It's as if God says, you've had your day. The day of man is now over. I, God, am going to act supernaturally through a chain of events in a time period known as the day of the Lord. Typically, the term the day of the Lord is used eschatologically. That is, speaking of the end times, the end of days, the tribulation period or the great tribulation period. And certainly the great tribulation is the ultimate day of the Lord. Time of judgment, time of divine intervention, very graphically described. In fact, there's no subject or just about no other subject in the Bible with as great a detail as the day of the Lord. Prophets spoke about it. Jesus elaborated on it. Matthew 24, Luke 21, the Gospel of Mark. Chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation are totally devoted to the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord often speaks eschatologically, or the end of times. But sometimes it is used in a local, immediate, non-eschatological manner. Now, can I complicate it even further? Sometimes it's used both ways, where a prophet will look at a day of the Lord that is coming for the local people that he's writing to, but that is a picture of the far off, greater, big day of the Lord that is coming. And this prophet does that. What he's saying here is basically, a day of the Lord is coming on Judah, and that day of the Lord is going to be like the day of the Lord that's coming on the whole world. There's a microcosm, or an example, or a preview of coming attractions, or a harbinger, whatever word you want to use to describe it, of what is going to take place in the worldwide scope. Chapter 2, verse 1, continues, "Gather yourselves together." Yes, gather yourselves, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. By the way, you know what the name Zephaniah means? It means the Lord will hide. This is a play on words of the prophet's name. It means the Lord will hide. And here he says, in the day of the Lord's anger, it may be that you will be hidden. Now understand something about the nature of God in judgment. It is typically God's character, God's nature, to shelter his own from the full brunt of his wrath. It doesn't mean that God's kids don't suffer. Don't misunderstand that. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But the tribulation that comes from the world is very different than the wrath, the tribulation, the full brunt of judgment that comes from the Lord. Two different sources, two different reasons. So, example, God sent a worldwide flood. It destroyed everything. But there was a family that found favor in his sight. Family was Noah. And those eight righteous ones were lifted off the earth during the time of judgment. Then there's the case of the Egyptian judgments, plague after plague after plague, and ultimately the death of their firstborn, remember? But all those who believed in God, who trusted in God and applied the blood to the doorposts and lintels of their house, they were spared the full brunt of God's judgment. So God's style is to not allow his people to go through the full brunt when it's his wrath and his judgment in the day or days of the Lord. So you got the example of Noah and the flood. You got the example of Egypt. And there are other examples we could cite. But let's move to a future one and why some of us, including myself, believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Because it fits categorically with the character and nature of God who makes a difference in judgment. And as Paul said to the Thessalonians, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Christ Jesus. Also, you remember in Revelation when Jesus writes that little postcard to the church at Philadelphia and said, because you have persevered, Jesus said, and you have kept my word, therefore I will keep you from the hour of trial that it will come upon the whole world. And that hour of trial that came upon the whole world is written about in chapter 6 through 19 of that same book of Revelation. It's God's style, God's character, to keep his people from his wrath. And that's a good thing, because if you read about the day of the Lord, you find out it's pretty gnarly. In fact, as you read through the book of Revelation, you notice a pattern of seven in the judgments, right? There's seven seal judgments. And then after that, there's seven trumpet judgments. And after that, there's seven bowl judgments. And with each set of judgments, and indeed with each judgment of the seven, they become worse and more intense. For example, the fourth seal judgment is a judgment that wipes out 1/4 of the entire population of the earth. Is destroyed in that one judgment. And that's just the first set. Then you move to the trumpet judgments. And the sixth trumpet judgment wipes out another one-third of the population of the earth. So now, effectively, with just two judgments, you have half of the entire population of planet Earth destroyed. Then you get to the seven bowl judgments. And the seventh one is cataclysmic and catastrophic. The mountains and the islands are leveled, flattened. And hailstones weighing 125 pounds each fly out of heaven, killing people on the earth. So this is God's day. This is God's judgment. The ultimate, final, eschatological, end times day of the Lord that is coming. And this is simply a trailer of that. This is simply a preview of what is to come. But what happens even during that horrible time in the future? God saves a remnant. There's 144,000. Not only is the church not there, but those believing Jewish people are spared, 144,000 spared from the judgment of God that will then enter into the millennium. So, look within chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. Second in this book, look around. Look at the other nations that God is going to judge. Let me just show you what's going on. Show you how cool God is. The Lord allowed Babylon, and before that Assyria, to be his chastening rod to get his people's attention, to spank them. In other words, I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to use Shalmaneser and all these other rulers in their nations to get you guys, your attention back on me. And eventually, after a few years, you're going to turn back to me. But their desire is to destroy you totally, ultimately. Now, they've messed with you and you're my people. And though I've used them to get your attention, I'm going to punish them for what they did to you. So now, beginning here in chapter 2, in verse 3, four different nations are addressed. And all of them are representative nations from four different points on the compass, north, south, east, and west. Let's just run through a few of these verses. Verse 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday and Ekron shall be uprooted. These were the Philistine cities. And this was a little nation that was to the very east, right along the seaboard of the nation of Israel and Judah. By the way, this is the disputed territory still today, the Gaza Strip. In verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab. Now he's pointing to the east. And the insults of the people of Ammon, still to the east, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Verse 12, you Ethiopians also, now they're from the south, you shall be slain by my sword. Verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, a desolation as dry as the wilderness. So all of these other nations that hassled Judah aren't going to escape God's judgment. Okay, Jerusalem, look within. Look what I'm going to do inside your own quarters, inside your own walls. But then look around. At all those people who hated you and hassled you, I've got a plan for them. The Babylonian army is not only going to wipe out Judah and take some of them captive, but also destroy those other nations until God will deal with Babylon even later on. So let's go to chapter 3. We've looked within, we've looked around, and now the theme is look beyond the judgment to Judah and beyond the judgment to the nations and look to the healing that's going to take place, the coming well-being. And in verse 9, there's a great passage that says, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. And that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Another way to translate that is, I will purify the lips of the people. And there's a little bit of dispute as to what that means exactly. Some think it just simply means that this is a contrast between the idol worship that has been going on in the land. And God is saying, look, eventually, what you're going to speak my beautiful praises. You're going to utter from your lips pure worship in contrast to the impure, vile words of praise to the pagan gods and goddesses. It could mean that. In fact, it could be taken to mean that ultimately in the millennial kingdom, when Christ rules and reigns from the throne of David in Israel, that then and only then will it be pure around the whole world. That's a possibility. But still, other scholars believe, and I'm not going to be dogmatic, but believe that this is a reference to after the captivity, and they would come back speaking Chaldean, which they did. The language that Jesus spoke was Chaldean or Aramaic. It was the standard language around that part of the world because of the Babylonian captivity. It could be that this is a promise that God is going to restore Hebrew, the pure language of the Jews, back to them eventually. Now that's interesting, because if that's the case, that didn't happen till recently. In fact, very recently. If you go to Israel today, they speak Hebrew. But years before that, they didn't speak Hebrew. Now I'm going to read you something that comes from a very reliable source, but you'll have a question mark after I tell you the source and what they say. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's a reliable source, right? This is a 1911 edition of Encyclopedia Britannica. Listen to their comment, and I quote, "The possibility that we can ever again recover the correct pronunciation of ancient Hebrew is as remote as the possibility that a Jewish empire will ever again be established in the Middle East." Close quote. Well, that was 1911. I wish those guys could have hung around in 1948. And seeing that a nation was reborn in that land. And today, the prophet Zephaniah could walk down the streets of Tel Aviv and read every menu in every restaurant in that city and in Jerusalem. And though there are differences between ancient biblical Hebrew and modern Hebrew, a modern Israeli can read ancient Hebrew. In fact, they can sit in the shrine of the book and read the scroll of Isaiah the prophet from the Dead Sea Scrolls as they could read modern Hebrew. There's enough similarities there. Could be that that's what it's referring to. We're uncertain. But look at verse 15. "The Lord has taken away your judgments, has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. It shall be, or in that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Now that verse that I just read, it's a little bit different in the King James, but it used to be a song that we used to sing years ago, even here, years ago. And in the King James, it's, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." It's a great song. Would you like to sing it? Well, let's see how much time we have and finish the next book, and maybe we'll go back to it. But here's the point. Like a bridegroom who would rejoice over the bride, the Lord delights in his people. Know this, tonight he delights in you. You say, "I don't feel very delighted in. You don't know what I've been going through." But God does. And even as he saw this land that would be buffeted, it was the same land that he promised to bless. And here's the key to the blessing. The Lord, the King, is going to be in your midst. This is a tremendous promise. Because the Lord, well, do you remember in Ezekiel? There's several chapters where Ezekiel actually sees the presence of God leave town. God splits. God is out of Dodge. And at first he sees the presence of the Lord in the temple, the Shekinah glory hovering over the temple. He sees it, but then he sees the glory of God in chapter 8, 9, and then in chapter 10 move toward the east and sort of hover over the eastern gate, and then eventually go east over the Mount of Olives and depart. The glory departs from the temple. The glory departs from Israel. Now God says, "I'm coming back." And eventually he will come back in a very unique way. At the end of the day of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself will come back to the earth with his people. There will be a millennial kingdom on the earth. There will be a temple in the millennial kingdom on the earth. But eventually, in the eternal state, in New Jerusalem, in New Heaven, and New Earth, God Himself, it says, is the temple. There's no need of light. There's no need of a building. God will dwell intimately with His people forever. And then this will be ultimately fulfilled. And that day the Lord is in your midst. Let's go to the next book, the book of Haggai. It's the second shortest book in the Old Testament. 38 verses only. 1,131 words. And though it's short, it packs a punch. Sort of like the first one, but it's a wonderful little book. Okay, so this guy, Haggai, is the first, and there are three I said, this is the first post-exilic prophet after the exile. So get this in your mind now. All we did is turn a page, but we have moved forward in history. These other guys, the other prophets, were way before 586 BC, way before the exile in Babylon, way before the 70-year captivity. And they're saying, Babylonians are coming, look out, they're going to get you guys, they're going to wipe you out. Okay, so that's already happened now. Now they've come back to the land, so this is now after the exile. Anybody know how many people came back when they were released back into the land from Babylon? 50,000, not even 50,000 of all of the people of the Jews, Israel and Judah, came back. But 50,000 did come back. And they started getting so excited about rebuilding the temple of God. They cleared the courts. They moved the debris away. They built an altar of sacrifice. They started sacrificing animals. They were all excited. God's going to do it again. He's going to build a temple. But as time went on, they stopped building. In fact, I'll give you a timeline. About 536, in the spring of 536, the debris was cleared and that altar was built, or the foundations of the temple were laid. And then they stopped building. And they started sort of like leaving the work of God and turning toward their own personal affairs for a number of reasons. They got discouraged. They got hassled by their enemies. Cyrus, the guy who allowed them to come back, has died. His successor, a guy by the name of Cambyses, he's the Artaxerxes in chapter 4 of Ezra, is the new guy who's kind of hassling the Jews. So they just quit building. But now, in this book, we're in the year 520 BC, some 16 years later, after they started to build and then quit. Now they start building again. So I hope you're asking, well, why? So you're asking what? Why? I'm glad you asked. I'd like to tell you why. They started building again because four individuals came on the scene. Zerubbabel, he's the mayor of town. He's the governor of Jerusalem. Joshua, he's the high priest. He's the religious dude. And then two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, inspire the people to build. And that's what takes us to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Hey, how many of you remember 1989, a film called The Field of Dreams? Remember that film? And what was the line? He was building a baseball field. And what did he, that little voice he heard? If you build it, they will come. Right? Shoeless Joe Jackson and all those great baseball players of the past would show up and play baseball. Yeah, right, like in the middle of Iowa. But that's how the film goes. If you build it, they will come. The theme of this book could be, if you build it, He will come. If you build the temple, if you go back to seeking first God's kingdom rather than your own little personal lifestyle and agenda, God will come in His glory and meet you there and bless you. That's the theme of this book. So Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to quickly outline as we go through this four reasons that they just gave up on the work of God. Reason number one, selfishness. They were selfish. They put their own interests before the interests of the Lord. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Okay, so that's what they're saying. Remember, they started building it. Now 16 years go by, and they're still saying it. It's just not the right time. I don't think God really at this time is leading us to like build the temple. That's what they're saying. So Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" So he gets right to the point, right? Haggai is basically saying, look, you're building your own homes and making really fancy and really nice, and it's all about you, and you're neglecting the temple of God. So you're saying, I just don't really feel led that it's like the right timing to build God's house, but I really feel led it's like the right timing for me to live my life. So rhetorically, the prophet goes, oh, really? Is that what time it is? For you to be self-consumed and self-absorbed? Okay, this was just spiritual talk. That's all it was. It's just blah, blah, blah. That's all this was. This is an excuse. They thought it was a reason. It's just an excuse. Billy Sunday used to say, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. A lot of people have reasons why they don't get involved in God's work, or reasons why they don't come to church. Well, the weather's bad today. You know, it could rain. Really, I've been to movie theaters when it's raining. It doesn't seem to keep people away from those places. Well, you know, I don't like crowds. You'll go to a baseball game or a basketball game, crowds, a lot more people. Well, yeah, preacher just talks way too long about like Haggai and Zephaniah. What's interesting, when the game goes into overtime, a lot of people just stay right there and don't move. So it could be that even some here tonight, though you came, so I certainly don't want to castigate you, but could it be that God has a task for you to do until the Lord returns? And you know it. You're feeling the compelling of the Spirit. But you said, I don't know if it's the right time yet. And it might not be the right time. But the prophet says, is it time for you to be self-absorbed, self-consumed? So verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You're going to find that four times in this book. Consider your ways. Literally, set your heart on your ways. Or we would say, reality check. It's time for you to just sort of assess your own priorities here. Consider your ways. Look at what you're choosing. Verse 6, you have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages, get this, earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. That sounds like today. So this is the result of inverted priorities. It's like God is saying, you're always working. And you're working extra on weekends. And you work through the lunch period. And you take extra nights. And yet with all that, you're broke. It's like trying to walk up the down escalator. Every step you take another step, you go back two steps. You take another step, you go back two steps. That's what's happening here. There's an old Pennsylvania Dutch expression, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. So they were building their houses. They were fulfilling their agenda. It was all about them. They neglected God's work, God's house. And with all of their self-absorption, they're not being satisfied. They're not getting ahead of the curve. Listen to this, Proverbs 23. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. You say, that is my experience. And it's interesting, on the back of the dollar bill on the right-hand side is an eagle. That's so biblical. You get it, and pretty soon that dollar goes, just starts going. You just got it, and it's gone. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. There's number two. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Here's the solution. Be obedient. Get on with what God wants you to do and build this temple. And you know what happens? Whenever you obey God, God is glorified. Look at verse 8. That I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. When you obey God, you glorify Him. You know what glorify God means? It's real simple. It means you make Him more famous. You make God more famous. You say, well, God's already famous. No, around a lot of people, He's infamous. When you show people that you love God supremely, that you're willing to obey Him in every aspect, you show people, even unbelievers, wow. They must like really have like an inside track with His God. You make Him renowned. You make Him famous because you're obeying His word. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. I got to tell you something. This is what a preacher lives for. When people hear God's word, they go, yes, that's God's word to me personally, and I'm going to take it to heart, and I'm going to live it. That's what John said. I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. So here's a message spoken by a prophet that fell on good ears. And the people listened to it and took it for what it was. This is a message from God to us now. And we're going to do something about it. Listen to this in the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul commends the church. He writes to them and he says, for when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I'll tell you what, Haggai walked away after that message was obeyed by the people, and he thought, hot diggity dog. I don't know if he actually thought those words or not, but he was excited as he saw the people respond. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of all the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So I want you to notice something. Here's a group of people that heard God's word. They said, okay, I think God's speaking to us directly. So let's get to work. Let's finish the temple. So they worked. They labored. They served. But what does it say? It's the spirit of God that energized them. Isn't that what it says? Basically, it says the spirit, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all these people. Now, there's a principle here I want to tie together with a verse of scripture some of you have had questions on. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, it says this. Work out your own salvation. Remember that verse? It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And a lot of people go, I can't believe it says that. It's like a salvation of works, right? Just read the next verse and it'll be cleared up. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. This is how it operates. When you decide, I'm going to obey God, I'm going to serve Him, I'm going to work hard, not for my salvation, but because I'm saved, I want to please Him. You know what happens at that point? At the point of your obedience, God starts working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He energizes you to do the work. Oh, where'd I get all this energy and vision? Oh, I guess it's when I started obeying God. Not long ago, I was flying a connecting flight through Phoenix, Sky Harbor Airport. Ever been there? Okay, like it's a big airport, right? And there's, you always get in, you land at one little port and you get off in your airplane and you have to like walk. You know, it's the complete opposite end of the airport that your next connecting flight. It's never next to it. It's always on the other side of the universe. So my plane landed late and my other one was on time. But you know what? I was so thankful that they have those moving walkways. So I get on the moving walkway and I work hard and I walk hard. But because it's a moving walkway, it looks like I'm like going 45 miles an hour. I'm working, but I'm cooperating with a force much greater than myself. It enabled me to make it there in time. And here's my point. When we run, when we work, when we serve, we then are cooperating with the power of God to get it done. It's like the moving walkway. He propels you forward to do it. So the people worked, and God stirred up their spirit, They were working out their own salvation, but God was working in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that cooperation enabled them to get it done. Reason number two that they stopped building the temple is addressed now in chapter 2. Okay, you ready? Nostalgia. Nostalgia. They look back at how the first temple before this was so much better than this temple. It doesn't look the same as it used to. That's what they were getting into. Verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? How many of you remember back to the book of Ezra when this event actually happened? They came back and Ezra writes all about it. There was a group of old timers who had seen Solomon's temple. It was grander, more beautiful, more ornate. And so now they make this makeshift Zerubbabel temple, very, very plain. It's a temple. It works. But in comparison to Solomon's temple, it's just like a cardboard box. And so on the day they dedicated the temple, you had this energetic group of young people going, yeah, God is cool. He's great. Hallelujah. Praising the Lord. And then over here, a group of older people, they're making a lot of noise too, but it's whining and wailing and crying. It's not like it used to be. And so you couldn't distinguish, Ezra said, the noise from the old timers wailing and the young folks getting all stoked. You know, if you want to live a miserable life, try to walk forward looking backward. You'll fall down. You'll bump into stuff. You'll make yourself obnoxious. Try to move forward always looking backward. Now, if we start looking at what God has done for us, even here in this church and in this city, we have so much to be thankful, so much to be grateful for. But if instead we start comparing what God has done here to the day of Pentecost, we're going to go, oh man, this is horrible. Or if we start comparing what God has done here to the Great Awakening, now what we're doing is looking backward, trying to move forward. It's a new work that God is doing. This was a new work God was doing here. Interesting, the Babylonian Talmud says there were five things lacking in Zerubbabel's temple that used to be in Solomon's temple. According to the Babylonian Talmud, the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy Fire, number two, the Shekinah glory of God, the Urim and the Thummim, and the fifth was the Spirit of Prophecy, or the Holy Spirit. And the Babylonian Talmud says those five things were present in Solomon's temple, were no longer present in Zerubbabel's temple. You know what I say? Big deal. Because you know why? Verse 4, yet now be strong, says the Lord, and be strong. He says to the high priest, says the Lord, for what? I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, excuse me, the Lord of hosts. Well, he did make all the horses in the world too. So technically he's the Lord of horses. But anyway, the Lord of hosts. So for whatever was lacking in the temple, what was there was God himself. So reason number two, they just stopped the work of God because it's not like what it used to be. I quit. Number three, unconfessed sin. Now this is 2 months later. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, this is around December, in the second year of Darius. By the way, these three messages, there's one in September, one in October, and now one in December. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of a garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. And so, you get the picture. If you carry something sanctified and made holy, and it touches something defiled, will it make the defiled thing turn holy? The priest goes, no way. Exactly the opposite will happen, which says in the very next verse. And Haggai said, okay, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, yeah, it shall be unclean. And Haggai answered and said, so is this people. And so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and whatever they offer is unclean. Impurity is more easily passed on than purity. If a father is in perfect health and the son or daughter is sick, if the father touches the sick son or daughter, will the health be transmitted into the body of the sick child? No. But what often happens is the sickness is transmitted from the child to the parent. Defilement is very easy, and even in spiritual things, but not sanctity. It's not easily passed on. It's not enough to do God's work. But to do God's work, you and I need to do it without defilement. And the defilement going on then was they're going through the motions, but they had unconfessed sin. They were still defiling the place because it was all outward, but inside their hearts weren't any different. Now, let me just apply it this way. Whenever we gather together, or whenever you get together with another Christian, make sure that you don't defile the place or the people. And don't misunderstand me, that if you had a bad day, it didn't mean you defile the people. But don't go in with a bad attitude, a sour attitude, rather than a God-honoring attitude. Have you ever been around a person of great faith? Their faith is contagious. Makes you want to walk away trusting God. Have you ever been around somebody who is very doubtful and unbelieving and sour? That too is very contagious. In fact, it seems to spread a lot quicker, a lot more easily. So we want to do the work of the Lord and not stop it, but we want to have clean hands and a pure heart. Let's watch our attitudes. You know, frankly, I've been around some Christians. They say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." And it's like I want to say, please don't tell anybody. Please. You're ruining it for everybody, for the rest of us. I mean, to be around some Christians, it's like witnessing an autopsy. It's like, ugh. You just give off death rather than life. Attitudes can go a long way. I'll tell you one of the things that I love about you and I love about this fellowship. You're happy. And I hear visitors all the time say, what a happy place. You know, bars have happy hour. I think when we gather together, this ought to be happy hour. We have so much to rejoice in for what God has done and promises to do. Boy, I'm a loud mouth preacher. Let's go quickly over and cover the last one. We only have a few verses and then we're done. And here's the last reason that they stopped, and that was unbelief. Now, verses 20 to 23 is directed to Zerubbabel. It's a personal message to him. I think he's feeling a little discouraged. He's looking around at great empires that are very imposing, while he's got just a few thousand people building a makeshift temple and they wanted to quit. And he's sort of feeling very discouraged. And I'll just tell you this, Satan loves to discourage spiritual leaders. If he wants to work on getting somebody sour, he wants to get a spiritual leader sour first so he can infect a lot of people. So he's feeling discouraged. In verse 20, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, 24th day of the month, saying, now I'm going way too fast. So speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. You know what a signet ring is? It's a little ring, usually worn around the neck, sometimes on the hand. And a stone on the ring was carved in the symbol of the one who bore it. It spoke of authority. Okay? So documents were signed or made valid by a signet ring. It was the signature of the person in ancient times. They would take their ring and stick it in some wax, and that signet ring was the signature. It meant the authority of the person. So here's the thought here. Zerubbabel is from the house of David. He is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Both Luke and Matthew have him. Zerubbabel, this lineage of the house of David, it's like you're taking Zerubbabel and saying, using him emblematically to say the promise for the royal house of David, i.e. the coming of the Messiah, will come through this man, Zerubbabel. So it's the promise of the coming Messiah, and Zerubbabel was in that genealogy that will be fleshed out in Luke and in Matthew. So, this is what I want to close with. What work has God called you to do that you've stopped or you've been discouraged from doing? You haven't finished it. And you just thought, well, you know what? It's not the right time. There's a lot of stuff I got to do. And it may be that you do have to get your own house in order, your own life in order. But I do believe that simultaneous to living your life, having your career, raising your family, we all are called to build the temple, the house of the Lord, the church of the living God. We're all a part of it. We're all members of the body of Christ. What is it that God has put in your heart to do? Find that and make it your passion. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I don't think that means delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you your little heart's desire. I think what it means is you delight yourself in the Lord and God will actually give you the desire for what he wants you to desire. He'll put a desire in your heart. You know, when I was first saved, I had no desire to be a preacher. Trust me. I was like a plague worse than death. I started delighting myself in the Lord. And I got a whole different set of desires all of a sudden. I desired to read the Bible. I never wanted to read that before. I wanted to hang around Christians. They were the last group I wanted to hang with before. All these new desires that God put within me. But then there's the desire, the passion that God gives you to fulfill some ministry, some work. And each one of you has it. Let God, ask God to give you the desire. Because here's the difference. If you took water at 211 degrees, you can make coffee, you can make tea, 211 degrees. Add one more degree, 212. Now you have steam. Now you can make a latte. Now you can power a steam locomotive. Now you can really go places. That one extra degree is desire, passion, will. It's all the difference between going through the motions and, it's the desire that God gives you. Ask God to put that passion in your heart and finish the work that God calls all of us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the principles of both of these prophets. These are the very words that the apostles read. This is the Bible that Jesus read and referred to. And thank you, Lord, that we can devote our Wednesday nights to going through the whole Bible from cover to cover. Sometimes moving fast, sometimes slowing down and getting the full impact of it. Thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our Prayer Watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.